Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
The title of the sermon today is Love's Beatitude. And it's a play on words, and I'll give us direction as time goes on. But the point is that I wanted to make our action points on love real, real action points. And I wanted to show you that this action is only possible with a Christ-like attitude, similar to the Beatitudes we see in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Christ had an attitude that he expects out of his followers today, an attitude that is only possible through a regenerate being, through someone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because what he's going to ask us to do in these 12 verses, is so countercultural. Not even to the world, but even to what we know of evangelicalism. He's going to ask us to do things that make no sense whatsoever. That if walking in the flesh would require such a level of discomfort, we probably couldn't do it. And yet, Christ expects us to be able to do it. And he not only gives us the grace to do it, he enables us to do it day by day. If you look at our timeless truth there, it says, believers have the ability and responsibility to love biblically. That's what Paul's going to show us today. After 11 chapters of doctrine, he's going to say, and if you understand all this deep doctrine, this is what it looks like. It's going to come out of your very pores. Would you pray with me and we'll dive into this text together? Father in heaven, we come to you as a body of believers, desperately dependent upon you and your Holy Spirit and your Word. And yet grateful. Grateful for not only what you've done in saving us, but confidently grateful that you will supply all our needs according to the riches in Christ Jesus. You've not only left us with your word that is sufficient for life and godliness, you've left us with your spirit that enables us to live out the living word. Father, I ask your blessing on our time. I pray that you would remove from our minds the tyranny of the urgent, the thoughts, the challenges, the worries. For these next few minutes, I pray that we would worship. That with every fabric of our being, we would bow the knee of our hearts to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That we would give Him all glory. And that we would walk out of here with a renewed hope on how we can please you with our lives. How we can, in total commitment, that we can offer our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That we can put before you that blank check and say, Lord, whatever you will for us, we're willing to do. Realizing that the only measure of success this side of heaven is one of faithfulness. Lord, may we be found faithful. Bless our time. Bless our little children's minds as they're in the next building and they're hearing the gospel right now. May it be our greatest mission field. Be with the teachers. May they articulate the gospel clearly. May they love these children radically. And may you choose to save sons and daughters of this church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if I could, I'd like to recap for just a moment the last few weeks as we kind of start this new semester. I heard Mike did an excellent job. I'm excited to go back and listen to that sermon. I've already received his notes. But I want to review them because I want to see if we don't recognize that there's a purposeful theme emerging. Not even one that we've necessarily orchestrated other than trying to be deliberate about what our mission here is. But one that we continually see in the book of Romans. So if you'll remember, right around Labor Day, we started to recast the vision of Metro Bible. And our battle cry was 1 Thess 2:8, imparting the word and imparting our lives. It was an answer to that question. If all of us have been saved, not only for an eternal inheritance, but for right now, and that right now is to make disciples, it's the Great Commission, then practically, how do we do it? And we read 1 Thessalonians 2:8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And we restated that over and over, that we loved you so much that we were excited and delighted to tell you not only about the truth, the life-saving gospel, but to do life together with you. Why? Because we loved you. Because our fellowship was a natural overflow of our love for God. What are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You might say it this way, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength by loving your neighbor as yourself. That the two are inextricably linked. We talked about how discipleship is never apart from the Word of God, but neither is it apart from relationship. That formative and corrective discipleship come together wrapped around the flesh of people in a covenant community. And it is the very reason that we are still here. We then dove back into Romans, and it was no coincidence that coming off of these 11 chapters, the very first verse in chapter 12, verse 1, calls us to a total commitment. There's no asterisks, there's no caveats, there's no if it's easy or if you're gifted in this area. He says, present. That's the very first thing. Present. In light of all this understanding the righteousness of God, give your life in totality as a living and holy sacrifice. Crawl upon the altar and say, Lord, I'm yours. This great gospel news calls us to be completely devoted to helping others know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. That we're but a steward of our time, talent, and treasure, of the very breath that lies within us, that God has given us to manage it, not for our own pleasure, but to make disciples. And you hear me preach about that a lot, but are we really about that? Are you convicted enough that this is your goal, if not today, if not tomorrow, that this is your goal to get equipped, to even just come alongside someone with what you know and encourage them and make disciples, to replicate yourself? I got to use real clear terms because the bibliology gets lost. It's like saying baptism. And there's five different definitions, pouring, sprinkling, infant, believers. No. The biblical term is to replicate yourself. Understanding that God gives the grace of faith and repentance and He saves someone. But beyond that, and even as part of that, that we impart the Word in our daily lives, that we come alongside someone, that we encourage, we admonish, we help the weak, we're patient with everyone, that we do life together. And in Dallas-Fort Worth, I got to tell you, especially being overseas for a week, this Christianity is so consumeristic. It is so lightweight. Doing life together means seeing someone 10:30 on Sunday. And that's not what Paul is teaching us here. And so before I get into it today, I just want to know, do you believe that the gospel, that the Great Commission is for all of us? Or is it only for a select few? That there is no A team and B team, but if you're a Christian, you are a disciple. And you are called to make disciples. Do we believe that? Amen? Therefore, I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Help people know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. This call to discipleship is a high one. But it's not for the bootstrappers. It's not that, oh, I'm just going to gut it up and do it really hard. It's the call is empowered by the grace of God. It's empowered by the faith that He gives us. It's sustained by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. And so even if you feel that you are the weakest Christian, I need to put it out there and explain that the call to discipleship is not just possible, but because God's power and God dwells within you, it is expected and it is enabled. It is not your own strength. It's what God does within us. Christ explains in Luke 9, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Forever, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. God does not call a man without giving him the ability to follow him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die and gives him the grace to do it. But after verse 1, you're probably like me saying, okay, I get it. I'm willing. I feel like that man who says, I do believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. Do you guys resonate with that? I do. I read a verse like that. It gets me fired up. I want to be passionate. And then I immediately fall on my heels and say, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Give me some direction. And he does in verse 2. And he does it in such a very simple way. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You want to embrace a total commitment? You want to give your whole self as a living sacrifice? He says, go to your Bibles. Spend time in the Word. Renew your mind. Choose to not be conformed to this world, but the only way to do that is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transform your mind with the Word. Immerse yourself in it. Go to the fountainhead of truth and drink deeply, daily. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, and that's not just at justification, is it? That's at sanctification. So when you're down and you're weak and you're saying, I can't do this, I don't know where to begin, what you can do is spend time in the Word, and then you can simply share with someone else, can I tell you what I was reading? Can I tell you how the Lord's encouraging me? Can I encourage you with a word? That's discipleship. That's being obedient to steward what God has given us. And he says, if you do this, verse 2 again, it says, you will prove, you will be able to discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Being willing to give a total commitment and put yourself on the altar is practically worked out in spending time in the Word. And in spending time in the Word, you realize what the will of God is. Now, all of a sudden, this massive commitment over here, this overwhelming challenge, has become quite simple. Daily time in the Word will give us direction as to where God wants us to go. Now, that's encouraging to me, because I wake up daily and have no clue. I'm like my kids. I forget what happened yesterday. I forget how the Lord strengthened me and the encouragement. And so what I find is that when I go to the Word of God, it is through His grace that He gives me the ability to discern His will. It's right there. Mike finished this last week in his third point. He gives us the grace to act rightly. Grace is the power of God to save a man. And we might say, and sanctify. And the grace of God is given through His Word to not only distinguish and discern the truth, but also the ability to follow it. Now, this is a long introduction, but let me tell you where I'm going. After 11 chapters of the doctrinal, I'm incredibly excited about saying, oh, this is what you want me to do? I get it. It makes sense. Paul says, let me explain. This doctrine will show us the will of God. And you know what the will of God is? Well, that's what we're going to look at today in these 12 verses. It's to love. It's to love in such a way that is so countercultural that only Spirit-empowered living makes it possible. It's a godlike love. We've got 4 points today in our sermon. I would encourage you to take notes because there's just going to be a lot of practical application. But it breaks down into 2 major sections, and I need to kind of point these out, even though we're not going to cover it in large part. The first one is verses 9 through 16. So all of it is about love in action, love's attitude, you might say. But 9 through 16 is specifically talking about how we love within the local church. The principles apply broadly to the universal church, but since you're with the local church most of the time, and since 90% of the time when you see the word ecclesia, the church in the New Testament, it's talking about the local church, that 9 through 16 is going to say, hey, Joe, hey, Jan, practically, your doctrine will show itself in love just like this. On Sunday morning, in small groups, in your home, as you walk and talk along the way, this is exactly what it looks like. And we need this specific direction, right? We don't need just generalities. Hey, you just need to love one another. So Paul gets very specific on what it looks like to love the brethren. And then in 17 through 21, he's going to show us how to love the world or love the lost, even when they don't love us. In fact, he's going to go so far as to say, even when they hate you, here specifically is how to love. 4 points, be sincere. These are these Beatitudes, the attitude we need to have behind a godlike love. Be sincere. 2, be devoted. 3, be a blessing. And 4, be at peace. Let's look at this first one, be sincere. You might just want to write down a good summary statement like this. Being sincere is loving what God loves, and it's hating what God hates. And we're kind of all good with that first part, loving what God loves, but that second part probably makes you feel a little uncomfortable. But it's necessary to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, because we can't just love what God loves and then love everything else. But we have to have a disdain, yea, even a hate for what God hates. We need to have a robust understanding of depravity, a robust, a healthy, high view of sin. If we don't, we dishonor God by overlooking that which is seemingly unimportant to us. Look at verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. That's our be sincere. That is the overarching statement for this whole section, 9 through 21. If you want to take one thing home with you, it's like love is to be genuine, it's to be sincere. Generally, this means that's not putting on your Sunday go-to-meeting face, Lord bless you, in the parking lot. Sort of that fake, you know, smile. I'm going to be a different person at home, but when I'm with the body of Christ, it's just got my church face on. How are you doing? Oh, we're good. I'm fine. No problems. No, our love is to be genuine and sincere. It's to be the real deal. That doesn't mean that at every moment in time you have to explain everything that's going on in your life. But like with your family, you're honest about what's going on. And that love is an active love. It's an outward-focused love. You've heard me use this definition many times. But a biblical love is doing what is best for a person and God. I've got to put those two together, regardless of the cost to you. Love is doing what is best for a person. Love is not just an emotion, though emotion is involved. Love is not just a feeling, though feeling is involved. Love is doing. It's doing what is best, what that person needs biblically. That's why I say what is best for that person and for God. Because if you're doing what is best for that person with God's direction, it is always what is most loving for them. They're one and the same. Peter talks about this in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. It's very much an active love. It's not a cheap seats love where it's like, oh, I feel compassion. It's getting down on the field. It's rolling up your sleeves. It's getting in the mud. It's doing what is best for one another. Sometimes doing what is best is just being with them. I'm not talking about a fix-it kind of love, but I am talking about a progressive love where you help someone along, where you encourage the weak, you help the faint-hearted, you do what is best. This is the key to the entire passage. Applying the righteousness of God, if Romans 12 through 16 is applying the righteousness of God after coming off of understanding the righteousness of God, that application is a sincere love for the brethren. That first and foremost, your love for God is expressed in the local church through filling needs, emotional, spiritual, physical. Walking with someone, giving them the shirt off your back, being there for them, giving of your time, giving of your resources, opening up your home. We're going to see all of this come to play. Personally, I kind of just wish you left it there. Just be sincere in your love, because then I could kind of apply what I wanted to. I could just kind of go with generalities, but Paul won't let us stay there. He forces us to be specific. Write down the word discernment. And what he's going to do in the rest of verse 9 is he's going to explain what a sincere love, what a love without hypocrisy looks like. Look at verse 9 again. A sincere love abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. John Stott said it this way. He says, love's hatred of evil, which, by the way, this word is unique here in the New Testament. It's not used anywhere else. It expresses an aversion, an abhorrence, even a loathing for things that God hates, while love's clinging to what is good expresses a sticking to or a bonding as if you can't tear it apart. That our affections are so taken with what God likes that is contrary to the way we were before Christ, that we're so taken with it that we draw near to it and hold on to it. We're enamored with what God likes. We love it. And the things He hates, we're constantly pushing away from. Tom Schreiner explains it this way. True virtue or true love is not passive about evil, but has an intense revulsion of it. Conversely, the righteous have a strong affinity for what is good so that they seek it fervently and cling to it no matter what the cost. That love and sincerity starts with anchoring our attitude on God's affections and what God abhors. And of course, this makes sense with verse 2. Why? Because that renewing of your mind, that transforming of your mind that keeps us from being conformed to the world is cultivating new affections. You might describe it this way. You know, I know that when I was in Argentina that there's certain tastes and items that I wouldn't normally be used to, certain culinary delights. But the more I ate them and the more I was around them and I saw how they were prepared, I started to like them more. It cultivated a new taste. Well, the same is true with the Word of God. The more time we spend in the Word of God, the more we develop that taste of what He likes. And we develop that distaste for those things that we used to really like. I noticed when I came back, I had one Coke in an entire week. So I did what I always do. I walked in, opened a Coke, and almost spit the thing out. Just wasn't used to it. The things which are not part of their culture nearly as much, I forgot about and had a distaste for. Let me tell you about Luis and Evelyn. Part of that modeling the impartation of the word is from Luis and Evelyn. They're both from El Salvador. They're in Argentina because of the free education. They're both Christians and they're in love. They're engaged to be married. But as much as they love one another, they love the Lord more. So in a very liberal and agnostic country, even though they don't have enough money to even go visit their family and haven't been home in years, over 3 years, and even though they don't have enough money and it would be a lot easier to share expenses and live together, they have refused it because they hate what God hates and they'd rather live in poverty than they would bring reproach upon the name of Christ. And if that's not enough, they've gone the extra mile and they have chosen not to even be alone with one another. Not just to maintain purity, but to be above reproach. They get their time together at church events. They love what Christ loves and they hate what He hates. They want to keep the gospel pure. And as a result, their church family has become closer than blood relatives. Schreiner says it on Sincere Love. Paul conceives of the church as a family that is even closer than one's biological family. For all are united to Christ as brothers and sisters. Do we feel that way? I know from spending time and counseling many of you that it is that way for you. That because your own family has rejected you. Oh, you still get together around Christmas and Thanksgiving, maybe for Easter, but there's this arm's length divide because you're a believer. And the longer I spend with you, the more often I hear you say, it's good to be back with my family this Sunday. But I just didn't have the same warmth I did with my physical family. Luis and Evelyn can't even go back to get married. They can't afford it, so they're staying in Argentina to get married. Look at our second point, be devoted. We might describe this one like this, love who God loves in the way that God loves. That loving the body of Christ means loving who God loves in the way that He loves, not in the way we typically think of loving, which is a very cheap, emotional kind of love. Look at verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. There's kind of a play on words in this statement. I need to kind of try to explain it because it's helpful. We all know, I think, that brotherly love is from the Greek word Philadelphia. Philo, which is affection, friendship, and Adelphos, which is brothers. It's a brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. But what isn't as clear here is this phrase, be devoted, this word be devoted. And it's philo storgoi, affection of the family, friendship of the family type. And so the way this would kind of read in a very stilted manner, if you were to use literal definitions, would be family loving with a brotherly kind of love. So, well, I don't really get that. What does he mean here? You know, you only have to be around my wife's Italian family to really understand that. But what is familial love like? It's like, hey, we're family. We stick together. I may not like Uncle Joey over here, but you know what? I'm gonna do him honor. Why? Because we're family. We're in this thing. We honor them. We sacrifice for them. We do what we have to do. Talked with a fellow yesterday during a tennis tournament. He was from south of Delhi in India. And I just struck up a conversation and said, you know, how long you been here? He says, well, we came over with my family in 1988. My dad couldn't get a job anywhere. We came here and we started with nothing. And yet, obviously, he had done pretty well because his son was playing tennis. You could tell he was done well in business. And I thought, what's he saying here? You know what he was saying? He was saying, we had nothing, but we came here and we were family. And we honored one another. We worked with one another. And look how far it's brought us. That's what it means to honor one another, to give preference to one another. I think it was interesting, the day I arrived in Argentina, after a 10-hour flight, Greg said, hey, by the way, he had just told me the day before, I need you to teach for 4 hours on 1 and 2 John. Now, I like to think I have some knowledge of the Bible, but when someone asked me to teach 4 hours on 3 pages, I'm going, oh my goodness. Now, I assumed it was to pastors, because this is the Biblical Training Center for Pastors. It's a pretty heavy-duty program. And so I just crammed, I studied, and I got there, and you know what was interesting? It wasn't pastors. It was a third of his church. It was a third of his church that was so devoted to one another that they give up a night a week, 4-hour blocks, to study the Word of God and to cultivate one another spiritually. I was overwhelmed. I'm teaching on imparting your lives, and I'm watching these people through hardship give 4 hours coming prepared. There's no telling how many hours they'd spend outside of that, and coming and sitting and not being anxious and hungry for it. And I thought, how can they do this? It's because they're family. There is no one else. Their family is the church. Look at how he details this stuff here in verse 11. He calls being devoted as serving with enthusiasm. Verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent or passionate in spirit, serving the Lord. That being devoted to our spiritual family means showing them preference, showing them honor, sticking with them. But you know what? It also means serving them. Paul knows nothing of a lazy Christian here. In fact, he writes in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men. And he's calling us to spiritually sweat here a little bit. That serving one another is not giving of your leftovers. It's not being sit and be fit. It's rolling up your sleeves. It's doing what Christ did, where he stripped himself down to his waist and was willing to wash feet. Let me tell you about someone else in Argentina, Roger in English. He's a Colombian, a former pastor living in Argentina. And he's devoted to his spiritual family by serving with enthusiasm, by not lagging behind in diligence, but passionately serving the Lord by serving them. And you may say, well, how do you know? Because there's nothing that would have told me that just from talking to him. Until I found out that he has to travel an hour and a half to get to church on two different buses. That he's passionate about serving the Lord because even though he's a former pastor, he's willing and wants to serve behind the scenes doing media. That even though he recently had a motorcycle accident and his arm is in a sling and he's in great pain, he never complains about it. That he quit a job so that he could spend more time with the church. He's passionate about being devoted to his spiritual family and serving them in a way that, frankly, I couldn't do it. You may not have been able to. The Lord has gifted him. 2 Corinthians talks about specifically giving him these gifts and these experiences and placing them within this body because that's what they needed for a period of time. And he realizes it and he's excited about it. I was so put to shame by this. I was so humbled. I like what old J. Vernon McGee said. He said, I'd rather burn out than rust out. And so I thought, am I being poured out? Am I being spent for the people of God? I'm going to ask you the same question. Are you being expended for the people of God? Look at the second one there on being devoted. Write down enduring in tribulation. Verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Is being devoted just during the good times? Paul says no. Paul says that even in the most difficult times is where he grew and the church grew. I think of him writing to the Philippians from jail. And he says that we're able to do this because we're trusting in the Lord's sovereignty. Look at the next point. Giving according to the need, verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. And then he puts right there, there's no comma in the original Greek, practicing hospitality. So it's like it reads together. Contributing to the needs of the saints, by the way, opening up your home. Because I think if that wasn't there, most would be like, well, yeah, of course I tithe, or of course I help people out. And then he immediately goes for the jugular and says, are you opening up your most private asset of your residence? That all that is God's is meant to be managed for the advancement of his kingdom. That all that has been given to us is meant to help others grow in Christ. Origen, one of our church fathers, writes, how finely does he sum up the generosity of the man who pursues hospitality. By the way, that there where it says practicing hospitality, you might want to write above it pursuing hospitality. That's the way it reads. And it's the picture of this. He says, he shows that we're not just to receive the strangers when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after, to look carefully for them, to pursue them, to search them out everywhere. That the picture here is not saying, oh, sure, I'm willing to have someone over for dinner, but it's really pursuing people. It's being devoted to the family by asking, who needs a meal? Who needs a bed? Hospitality literally means lover of strangers. And I got to be honest, that's where it's tough for me. You know, I'm really great with, oh yeah, I know so-and-so, and I know they'd be fine here, but the picture is one of looking for the need and not the particular flavor of person. And I saw the Argentines do this so well that out of their poverty, having to go to the grocery store every day just to get what they could afford for that day in a little bag, were just almost doggedly in pursuit of us. Would you come over for breakfast? Could you come over for mate, which is like a tea? I'd love to have an asado, you know, a barbecue, which is very expensive. One fellow was up at 3 a.m. because he heard he had the opportunity. One of the missionaries down there, who's just becoming thoroughly Argentine, he found out that he had the opportunity to feed us breakfast. He was up at 3, and then he shows up and literally wakes us up. Are you ready to come? I fixed you a Texas breakfast. A Texas breakfast. Seriously. It was overwhelming. Number three, be a blessing. You might want to write down, respond as Christ responds. I want us to think of being a blessing specifically in terms of how we respond, not react, but how we respond. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, that sounds familiar. You know Paul knows his sayings of Jesus. He knows his gospel, right? Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Paul's not making this stuff up. And there's our beatitude, that we can do this because God is in control and we know that he'll work it out in the end. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, I've heard this verse for years. It's in our covenant. Listen to it here. It says, I will protect the unity of my church by acting in love towards other members, being willing to die to myself and my preferences, bearing one another's burdens, and rejoicing with those who rejoice. And frankly, I've always thought that that was the easiest of our covenant. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. I thought, you know, to go up a step is to weep with those who weep. That's probably a little bit harder. I think Paul sees it the other way. Let me explain what I mean. How many of us, let's just go ahead and roast the pastor here for a little bit. How many pastors, i.e. myself, can so willingly endure pain with other pastors, pray for them? But what happens when that green-eyed monster of envy, when revival breaks out 4 miles down the road and doesn't break out here? Can I rejoice with those who rejoice? I think Paul knows how hard it'll be. And he says a sincere love will do that because he realizes that God is in control, that God is advancing his church, that God is caring for that person. And if you really love them, you're going to be off the charts, ecstatic for them. We can only do this with a Christ-like mindset. Look at verse 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. I think Paul's drawn upon what he says in Philippians. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, chapter 2, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul takes us to the very end of ourselves and he says, when I'm calling you to humility, I'm calling you to the level of humility that Christ exemplified. Like a lamb before it shears, like a sheep before slaughter, are you willing to be Christ-like in your attitude? Let's look at our last point. Be at peace. And this falls under that love your enemies or love the world, 17 through 21. You might want to write down this. Leave God to punish those who you have wronged and pursue peace, if at all possible. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but in simple terms, we're to realize that we are forgiven. That's essentially our label. If someone wants to say, well, what religion are you? You might as well just say, I'm forgiven. And so to not forgive others is incongruent with who we are now. It makes no sense. And what he's calling us here is to understand that God is in control, to forgive, to pursue peace. Now, I know immediately when I say that, every single one of us has relationships, many of them familial, extended family, friends, whatever else, where you feel like maybe I didn't pursue peace enough or you haven't pursued peace. And, you know, what's the line there? Because this is hard. Well, Dr. Schreiner, Southern Seminary, I think explains it well, and I'd just rather read it because I think it was helpful to me. He says, quote, "One of the marks of Christians is a winsome and friendly spirit that delights in peace and harmony, not in arguments or division. Nonetheless, Paul recognizes that the goal of peace with all people cannot be realized perfectly. He qualifies it with the words, if possible, so far as it depends on you. In other words, peace with all people is not possible in every situation. One cannot violate the truth of the gospel and devotion to Christ in order to make peace with those who resist the truth. Further, one may desire to be at peace with others, but they do not extend the same hand of charity back. In this instance, peace is unattainable, not because we have failed to strive for peace, but because the other person refuses to reconcile. Nevertheless, we are to pursue it." And what's so interesting here is he's saying, I want you to pursue a state of peace as far as it depends upon you. But then he says, but I want you to be in a state of peace because God is in control. Look at verse 19. "Personally, I want you to be at peace." Verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And you're probably thinking, Pastor, you don't understand what that person did to me. You can't imagine what that person said about me. That person had an axe to grind and they really hurt me or my family or my husband or whatever. And Paul is saying here in simple terms, genuine love leaves it to God. Genuine love lets it go. He will handle it. It lets it go, not because he's going to make it right in front of you in the timing that you want. That's not what it says here. You may never see justice come into play, but you can trust that God is good and God is just and he is sovereign and he has allowed this. And so you need to let it go. Peter talks about entrusting yourself to the Creator and letting it go. It's hard. Another author says, the desire to retaliate almost overwhelms us when we've been treated unjustly. Even though believers are severely mistreated by others, especially the world, they should never forget that they are loved by God and chosen to be His own. I don't know who said it, but it's so true. Bitterness is the poison that we drink thinking it will kill the other person. Boy, is that true? Bitterness is the poison that we hold on to, that we ingest, that we drink daily, thinking this will get them, this will hurt them. And that's absurd. Not only is it sinful, not only is it trying to control, but it makes you incapacitated for doing Great Commission work. Let it go. Instead, Paul says, we're not just to avoid revenge, but actually do good to our enemies. Verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there's a lot of speculation on what this burning coals means, but I think the most basic ancient understanding of it is that we as Christians are to respond in a Christ-like kind manner, heaping shame upon that one which is hurting you, not for the purpose of retaliation, but for the purpose that God, through His Word, may grant them repentance, realizing their own shame. We respond rightly. And Christ is our example when enemies attack. There's that verse, 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. If you're not a believer here today, this is impossible. If you've never repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, please talk to one of us, because trying to do this kind of love will be just behavior modification. But if you do come to Christ, this will be your new nature. Let me leave us with some practical. What does this mean for us at Metro Bible? Well, the will of God that comes through the Word of God, renewing our minds, is that we are to love genuinely. And loving genuinely means that we're going to do some hard things, but we have the ability to do those hard things and the expectation to do those hard things because it is the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And when we love with this God-like love that is outward focused, we become instruments in the Redeemer's hands. So to sum it up, I might say it this way. If we love God and what He loves, and we love the brethren in a very tangible way by being with them, then we will serve them and love them and do what is best for them, enduring with them. If we love God and the brethren, then we will respond as Christ responded, not in anger, not in defensiveness, but with love. And responding as Christ responded will give us the ability to pursue peace, to respond with kindness, and to be at peace personally, regardless of the outcome or regardless of the circumstances. Father in heaven, I pray that we would learn from your word that all of us would not only have a greater desire to love as Christ loves, but would faithfully be obedient to do so. May your word wash over our mind and hearts this week. May we anchor ourselves in it. And may we be found to be faithful by being obedient to it. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.